This morning, will you open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. This morning, we'll be reading verses 31 and 32. Beginning in verse 31. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Amen.
Father, we ask that you teach us this morning. Teach us who we are in you. Teach us what you've accomplished. Teach us what you call us to be and to do and to say and to live. Father, may your word penetrate our minds and our hearts this morning. May it change the way we think. May it change the way we live. And may you and you alone get the praise and glory and honor for that. Father, walk us through this text this morning. Teach us the beauty of marriage. Teach us the beauty of the relationship between you and your church. Father, may you work beautiful fruit from what you show us this morning in us and through us for your glory and for your praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to cover this passage this morning with a specific purpose and intent. First, I want to be very clear. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin that some are led to believe, and thus they are treated as if it was. But second, I want to be just as clear, divorce is sin. But sin which is through repentance, like all sins, by the grace of God through Christ, is forgivable. In this passage, Jesus is correcting the scribes and the Pharisees yet once again. They had, up until this point, come up with many reasons why and under many conditions that divorce was completely acceptable. And therefore, were only concerned with the proper certification. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. As long as the Jews would give an acceptable reason for the divorce, and there were many, and the certificate of divorce was given, it was approved by the scribes and the Pharisees. Listen closely to one source from a Jewish website entitled Jewish Attitude Towards Divorce. Judaism recognized the concept of no-fault divorce thousands of years ago. Judaism has always accepted divorce as a fact of life, albeit an unfortunate one. Judaism generally maintains that it is better for a couple to divorce than to remain together in a state of constant bitterness and strife. Under Jewish law, which is the complete body of rules and practices that Jews are bound to follow, including biblical commandments, commandments instituted by the rabbis, and binding customs. Listen to this very closely. Including biblical commandments, commandments instituted by the rabbis, and binding customs. A man can divorce a woman for any reason or no reason. The Talmud, the most significant collection of the Jewish oral tradition interpreting the Torah, specifically says that a man can divorce a woman because she spoiled his dinner or simply because he finds another woman more attractive, and the woman's consent to the divorce is not required. In fact, Jewish law requires divorce in some circumstances. When the wife commits sexual transgression, a man must divorce her, even if he is inclined to forgive her. This does not mean that Judaism takes divorce lightly. Many aspects of Jewish law discourage divorce. The procedural details involved in arranging a divorce are complex and exacting, except in certain cases of misconduct by the wife. A man who divorces his wife is required to pay her a substantial sum of money, as specified in the kibbutz, the marriage contract. In addition, Jewish law prohibits a man from remarrying his ex-wife after she has married another man. In the Kohani, priests, a descendant of Aaron, charged to perform various rites in the temple, this is not the same thing as a rabbi, cannot marry divorcees at all. The process of attaining a divorce, they go on to say, according to the Torah, in its narrowest sense, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, sometimes called the Pentateuch, in its broadest sense, the Torah is the entire body of Jewish teaching. Do you see what they just did? In the narrowest sense, it's the first five books of the Bible, but in the broadest sense, it includes the teachings of the Jewish teachings from the rabbis and would include the scribes and the Pharisees. Divorce is accomplished simply by writing a bill of divorce, handing it to the wife, and sending her away. To prevent husbands from divorcing their wives recklessly or without proper consideration, the rabbis create complex rules regarding the process of writing the document, delivery, and acceptance. A competent rabbinical authority should be consulted for any divorce. Does that sound like they have a high view of marriage? Does it sound like they have a high view of Scripture? This is the air that is being breathed even at Jesus' time. This is what was being taught. And this is the same ridiculous actions and man-made rules we see in the Roman Catholic Church with all its annulments of thousands of marriages each year for almost any reason at all. But we need to listen to what Jesus has to say about divorce. He is clear about what God has said and teaches in the Bible about divorce. Jesus says in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And what we need to see here is that the Jews rejected the Messiah, so therefore they rejected the rules that Jesus was teaching. And so if you as a Jew can divorce your wife for spoiling your dinner or seeing another woman that is attractive, how does that be seen as love? How does that be seen as holding a high view of marriage? It doesn't. Jesus is clear and concise and has no long list of reasons. If you read in the Jewish Mishnah, I believe there's 700 reasons why you can divorce your wife. This is what is being taught in Jesus' day, and it has grown unto today. My goal here today is not to discuss the many interpretations on what this verse actually is teaching and allowing. We will work through that when we reach Matthew chapter 19. But instead, I would like to look at some of the biblical teaching on marriage and divorce to lay a foundation for all of us to wrestle with so that we can come to a biblical understanding and conviction about marriage and divorce rather than a cultural, man-centered, and unbiblical understanding. We need to understand from Scripture why God put such a high standard on marriage before we can ever truly have a biblical understanding of divorce. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless with the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence." Or another interpretation of the beginning of that verse, you can look at the bottom footnotes in your ESV Bible. It says, "For the Lord God of Israel, says that he hates divorce, and him who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in spirit, and do not be faithless." I looked in the New American Standard and it says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." And in the New King James, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not conceal treachery." And in the NIV, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with a garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." So if we look at what the ESV has translated, I think their footnote more accurately translates the passage, and it also agrees with three other translations as well. So you can study that more later. But probably the most important passage on marriage found in Scripture is Ephesians 5. And the reason why I want to go to Ephesians 5, because as we read that passage in Malachi, I hope you realize that the beginning part of the passage has nothing to do with marriage, but it has to do with the result of divorce. In other words, there was things going on inside of Israel that they, as a nation, had divorced themselves from God and had joined themselves to a foreign god. And then God says that he was displeased also with this whole thing that was going on, that they were also divorcing themselves from their wives, from their youth. So God weaves together the relationship between Israel and himself, and he weaves together the relationship between the wife and the husband, and he links the relationship between the wife and the husband with God hearing our prayers and accepting our offerings. And as I pondered this passage that is many times quoted to talk about divorce, the first thing that came into my mind was Ephesians 5. That Paul does this same thing. The reason why it's so important in Ephesians 5 is twofold. First, it teaches about marriage, both the husband's calling and the wife's calling. But second, and probably the most important reason, it illuminates the primary purpose of marriage, and that is to declare the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Ephesians 5. I'm going to start in verse 18. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." The first thing we need to be reminded of is that Paul is writing to the church. Paul's instruction on marriage flow from our relationship to and with Christ. Paul's teachings are for the body of Christ so that Christ would be honored in all our relationships. There is a mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ that must exist in all our relationships in the church. This is why in verse 21, one of the things Paul is teaching is the same thing that he taught in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Christians are to marry Christians, so they are not to be unequally yoked, and thus dishonor God and forsake his design and purpose. Paul is teaching throughout Scripture is clear that although each person's place of service, their role or their part of the body of Christ will be different, but in that difference there is a strengthening in love and not a tearing apart. He just said this in Ephesians 4. "For the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And the thing when I was reading that passage, I wanted to pull together that as we function as Christians, as we function as the body of Christ, we're built up in love. We're not tearing each other apart. And I had to wonder that as I read all those rules and laws of Jewish customs and the many reasons why you could get divorced, is this being carried about by every wind and doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes? And I want to say yes. The church is not clear about what marriage should be and is not clear what the main purpose of marriage is. Therefore, it just comes up with many different human reasons why divorce is okay. We must understand and be convicted that God not only has created all things, but that He has created all things with a specific design and purpose. We by faith must seek the will of God in all things, and this includes marriage and divorce. Ephesians 5 verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Here Paul is giving instruction to the wife. He is calling her to a certain lifestyle and to have a certain mindset. This calling for the wife is not only meant to bless the marriage, but it is also has a superior purpose and design. And that is to proclaim the relationship between the church and Christ. In other words, when we see around us today in the world, when the wife says, "Well, I don't really want to submit to my husband, so therefore I'm going to become the leader of the home," what they're doing is flipping the role of the church on its head. And when this happens in the home, it happens in the church. How many churches today refuse to submit to the Word of God, refuse to submit to the head of the church, which is Christ? How many churches today make more man-centered rules to rule their church than bowing the knee to the sovereign King of Glory? I want to say that these things fit together. They certainly fit together in Malachi. They certainly fit together when our hearts go after a false god, which in this case in American church is ourselves, materialism, greed, lust, covetousness. When our heart goes after these things, how can it not resemble what's happening in the homes? The main purpose of the wife's role is that Jesus Christ is the only head of the church and is the only Savior of the church. And this is to be proclaimed in the lifestyle of the wife. God did not look at His creation and ponder what He could use as an example. No, He specifically created marriage, and more specifically, the wife's role to display the glory of God in the church's relationship with Christ. Do we believe that? In other words, did God have an understanding for the church and for Christ, and then said, "Out of my wisdom, I create marriage to display this"? Or did God scratch His head after creation was already running amok and say, "Well, you know, I really want to display the church's role and the Savior's role. What can I use?" And He went through and looked at all the different relationships. "Oh, I think the marriage closely displays it the best." It's not what He did. He created marriage for a specific purpose. We're all guilty. Guess what? We all think marriage is all about us. We all look at marriage and say, "The main thing in this marriage is that for me to be happy, for me to get what I want, for me to have a companion, for me to be able to have sex without getting in trouble, for all these different things." Those are minor things. The main thing why Jesus created marriage is that so the church would be seen as submissive to the King of Kings. That's the main call of the wife. And as we unfold this, we will see the role of the husband fits this understanding as well. Marriage is not about two people. Marriage is about two Christians so loving God, so focused on God, that they display that love for Christ in the marriage. Look at that. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." As to the Lord. In other words, if a wife says, "Well, I really don't want to submit to my husband," what they're really saying is, "I really don't want to submit to the Lord." Because the Lord that saved you is the same Lord that's calling you to submit to your husband. And it doesn't say, "Wives, submit to your husbands when they're perfect, as the Lord is perfect." Because if that's the case, then nobody in here has to ever submit to their husband, because none of us are perfect. None of us. But this submission, this understanding of the life and the calling of the wife has a far greater calling. That when people see this lived out in a marriage, when people see the wife submitting rightly to the husband, what they should be reminded of is the glorious bride, the church, submitting to their husband in glory. In other words, the main calling you should be feeling, wife, is not to submit to this fleshly husband that you've been given, but to do something as to the Lord. It's the same thing that's heard in other places. When you have an employer, you're to do work as if you're serving God. It doesn't say, employees, obey your boss when he's a good boss, but if not, steal from him, cheat from him, all these different things. It says employees, it's slaves, but the application is, employees, work like you're working for God. And when your employee sees that type of service, what does he think of? Why in the world is this person doing this? And your testimony is, I work for God, not for you. You may write my check, but I work for God, not for you. And so, wives, when people see this submission, what is in the world today, what feminism says today, is that you're a fool for submitting to your husband. You're a fool for walking this way. And what they should be seen as is fools for rebelling against the truth of God's word. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Wise, if you want to flip it around, then you have to lose the glory and the beauty that Jesus Christ is your head and the savior of who you are. And I don't think anybody would verbally say that, but in our actions, we oftentimes display this. Let's move to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the whole calling that Paul is calling the husband to. It's a mighty calling. But this is the whole purpose, both in the wife's calling and in the husband's calling. It is impossible to be obedient in the flesh. Only by faith, in the spirit and in truth, can the wife or the husband obey God and follow his design. In other words, Paul's laying out instructions for wives and for husbands in such a way to make you dependent upon Christ. He doesn't lay out the easy way. He doesn't lay out 10 ways to have an easy marriage. He lays out the impossible marriage. He lays out two relationships that you cannot accomplish. It makes you Christ-centered. It's to drive you to the King of Glory. It's to drive you to the one who is the Savior and head of the church. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's amazing. When we get joy, we sang it this morning, we should get joy that we understand that it's by his sacrifice that we are his and he is ours. In other words, men, you're being called to a sacrificial love. You're being called to lay your life down the way Christ laid his life down for his church. In other words, you're to give yourself to your wife in love. You are to love your wife in a way that you serve her. Look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. In other words, do you care for your own body more than you care for your wife? Do you love you more than you love them? Or do you see that the body you have to take care of empowers you by the design of God to love your wife? And again, this is impossible for you to do, men. We are called to love our wives in such a way that the glory of Christ's relationship with the church is proclaimed and desired. Certainly, this calling will cause us to be dependent solely upon Christ and not ourselves. Again, the calling of a husband is to live in such a way with his wife that you are declaring how beautiful Christ's love is for the church. You can't do it on your own. You need faith. You need saving faith that drives you to the fountain of life, that drives you to the source of grace so that you can be dependent upon the King. But husbands also have a dual calling. In other words, husbands, as you feel your insufficiency to be this type of husband, what do? You cling to Christ. You cling to the one who gives you the ability. What are you now doing? You're now the wife. You're now the bride of Christ. You're now displaying the character that you are to display as the church to its Savior. But guess what you're doing? You're echoing the role for your wife. So in other words, when the husband says, this role's too hard, I'm doing it my way, what you're showing is the rebel under the Savior, not the needy one under the Savior. So husbands, when you see and hear your calling and you run to Christ and you cry out, Lord, make me like this, make me Christ-like, mold me so I'm Christ-like, make me be a loving husband so that your glory may be seen, what your wife is going to see as you hunger and thirst for that type of relationship to be in you, you are showing her how she is to be to you. See, wives are called to submit to Christ as the church submits to the Savior. Well, husbands, if you can't do this role, then you are displaying how the church is to submit to the Savior. Yes, Lord, I hear your words, but they're impossible for me. I understand this is truth, and I am convicted it is for me. See, the difference between true Christianity and false Christianity is Christianity says, yeah, that's true. But I'm convicted it's speaking to me. False Christianity says, oh, yeah, it's true, but it doesn't apply to me and I don't really care. People aren't usually bold enough to say that, but that's how they live. See, when you read Scripture, do you say, Lord, that is true, and I'm convicted you're speaking to me? See, if you're not convicted that he's speaking to you, then nothing will apply to you. It's always about somebody else. It's always somebody else's fault. It's the wife's fault because she doesn't submit. It's the husband's fault because he doesn't love me like Christ. Back and forth, back and forth. See, the beauty in this passage is, wives, you can be completely obedient even if you have the worst husband on the planet. And husbands, you can be completely obedient even if you have a rebel wife. See, God's not saying, I'm going to judge you on your obedience by their obedience. I'm going to judge you on your obedience by your obedience. Do you feel the weight? Men, you have a calling to display the gospel. Women, you have a calling to display the gospel. And when both sides are obedient, when both sides are echoing and reflecting their calling, what the world should see is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in its whole package. What is one of the biggest lies that has slipped into the Christian church? Easy believism. You can have Christ as Savior, but he doesn't have to be your Lord. Where do they think they get that echo from? They get it from us. They get it from the church not living the way that we're being called to live. We have a huge calling. And I hope that weight is pressing down on you this morning in such a way that you feel helpless. Because a Christian that feels helpless is a Christian that has hope. A Christian that thinks he can do it on his own is a Christian that is one step away from falling off a cliff. See, it's not wrong to feel helpless. It's wrong to hide that helpless feeling. It's not wrong to feel overwhelmed when God touches your heart. It's wrong to walk away because you don't agree with it or it doesn't convict you. See, the rich young ruler, when he was touched by God in his heart, he said he went away sad. Why? Because he had much wealth. See, when God touches our heart here, wives and husbands, what we're going to say is, oh, I'm going to go away sad because I have too much pride. See, pride keeps us from being what we're called to be. Humility, the waterfall of grace. Isn't that what James says? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, when you feel that you are at the bottom, that you can't be the wife, you can't be the husband that you're being called to, and you draw near to God and cry out, grace just, it flows. Not because you deserve it, but because you need it. If God gave us the Son, for God so loved the world that He gave us His Son, His love is perfect. But a perfect, loving God can't give poured out unlimited merited grace on someone that's rebelling. He does give us grace. He gives us discipline. And that is grace. But when we draw near to God as the needy one, trusting His word, we don't get a rebuke. Suck it up and be strong. God doesn't say that. God looks at us and says, you're my child. You're my child. See, when God elected you in loving grace, He can never love you more and He can never love you less. Never. Think about it, man. That's what we're being called to. If Christ can never love His church more, but the beauty is He can also never love the church less. That's what you're being called to, man. You're being called to love your wife like Christ loves the church. How does that affect our thinking? How does it affect our thinking? Look how it affected Paul's thinking. Paul's writing a letter to the church. The church, be this way. Wives, be this way. Husbands, be this way. Children, be this way. Slaves, be this way. And in the midst of writing about wives and husbands, Paul just breaks into worship. This mystery is profound, and I am speaking that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, Paul got to a point as an instruction of husbands and wives, and he got to the point and he says, my God, what I'm describing is the beauty of Christ and His church. But he wasn't at that point lifting our calling, because look what he says afterwards. He says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In other words, when Paul was writing the calling for husbands and wives, he was swept up into glory and saw the mystery, the profound mystery of Christ and the church. See, husbands, when we are praying and crying out for God to work in us and through us to love our wives, when it happens, what you'll be seeing is the beauty of Christ working in you and through you to love His bride. Because no matter how much you love each other in your marriage, if the wife is a Christian, she is first the bride of Christ before she was ever your bride. So your love for your wife, according to this passage, is to cleanse her and bring her to the Savior. In other words, your primary love that you are to love, husbands, is not what romance novels defines as love, but what God defines as love. That He came to purify His church for Himself. Your love for your wife, your primary calling, is to love them in such a way to help them love their true husband. You're not to take the love that they are to give to Christ. You're to help them love Christ. And wives, your calling, according to Peter, is to live in such a way that you convict them without words. That doesn't mean you never speak to your husband. That's so taken out of context. What it means is as you live that submissive life, as you hear that calling for you, what your husband will be convicted of is that I don't submit to Christ the way that I should. What I see in my wife humbles me because I am a rebel against my King. Do you see the beauty? In other words, wives, when you live this way, you're causing your husband to be more Christ-centered. Husbands, when you love your wives this way, you're causing your wives to love Christ more. In other words, the fuel that will get going in a marriage that is Christ-centered and God-honoring is that they will be more and more in love with Christ, and therefore more and more in love with each other. The perfect analogy is a triangle. Here's the wife at this bottom. Here's the husband at this bottom. They're both seeking to love God. And as they love God more, they grow closer together. But they grow closer together with an understanding. This world is not our home. And when we get to glory, this beautiful relationship that God gives us won't even be important. Think about that. How can God say, marriage is good, marriage is pure, I designed it, and when we get to heaven, marriage won't even be a part of what we are, except for the marriage for the church to its Savior. See, our calling, men and women, in our marriages is to help each other love Christ more deeply, to trust Him more deeply. And the beauty is that we can fail on Monday and we can seek to bring glory to God on Tuesday. See, the beauty about this relationship on earth is that it's bound by someone who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never abandon you. You are in my hand. You are in the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. No one can snatch you out. And so when we stumble and fall in our relationship as husband and wives, and we go to each other in repentance, what does that do? It strengthens us and says, God's on His throne. God's on His throne. He's working. He's forgiving. He's healing. He's strengthening. We must understand that in the marriage, the greatest calling that we can ever embrace is not to supply riches and gold and fame and fortune for our wives and our kids and our family, but to make sure that we all love God. See, we live in a world that says, husbands, if you don't have $1 million in the bank when you die, then you don't love your family. But the Bible says, husbands, if your wife and your kids don't love God, then you better cling to Christ and love them like Christ loves the church. See, it's our calling. We can't make anybody a believer. This is why it's so important that Christians marry Christians. Because husbands, what if you love Christ unbelievably and your wife thinks He is the most hateful thing on the planet? What is going to be in that relationship but tension? Wives, what if you love Christ beautifully and your husband loves this world more than Christ? What's going to be in the marriage but tension? See, Christ says to His church, 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 marry church. Christian, marry Christian, so that you can be what I call you to be. And I do believe that God holds every single person, every single marriage in this world, even if they're not believers, to this standard. And they can't do it. That's why it's not the church's place to marry unbelievers, because you are calling them to be this beacon, and they can never, ever do it. Why? Because they don't have faith. They don't have a desire to run to Christ, to be loving like Christ loved the church. They don't have a desire to be submissive to their husbands like the church should to Christ. See, the beauty in the Christian marriage is that it is to be a beacon of hope. It is to be a beacon of light to the lost world and an encouragement to one another, because Jesus is on His throne. We serve a risen King. Therefore, He can take two fleshly people and make them into God-honoring husbands and wives for His glory and for His praise. It's a lofty calling. It's a high calling. So let us seek to understand who we are in Christ, our only head and our only Savior, before we assume we understand the fullness of the Bible's teaching on marriage and divorce. May we be consumed by the glory of Christ so that we can love one another rightly for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for not seeing and for not hearing the many times that we have read Your word that Christ's relationship to us is far more beautiful than any husband and wife's relationship. Father, forgive us for not seeing us as rebels when the church doesn't submit to You. Father, help us as a church to walk boldly in the world as we submit humbly to You, which will encourage wives. And Father, help us to be passionately in love with our husband, which will help husbands love their wives. Father, work this miracle in us, not so that we can have an easy life, not so that we can be the husband and wife that wins an award, but no, Father, work in us this miracle so Your glory may be seen and the Father may be praised. Father, thank You for protecting us with these words of grace. Thank You for causing our eyes to be raised to the heavens and our pride to be humbled into the dirt. Father, keep us from thinking that we ever have arrived as husbands and wives, but forever keep us clinging, forever keep us hungry, forever convict us of the truth of Scripture, so that we cry out to the One who controls the fountain of grace, who pours out richly upon His bride. Father, give us humility to repent and seek forgiveness when we do not live the way we're called to live. And Father, also grant us humility to forgive and to love when we are offended. Father, work in us this glorious picture of the church and Christ. May we hear and see our calling and be convicted of it, even if we have never been convicted of it before, that Christ may be seen as lovely and that His grace may be sufficient to teach a sinner such as I. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.